Bo made it through chapters 1 through 3, and he got right to the point where John the Baptist is on the scene, and he's baptizing people, and he's starting to minister, and his whole ministry is just dealing with this idea of repentance. He's like, hey, repent, okay? You need to get your life right, because Jesus is coming, okay? This Messiah is coming, and you don't want to be in your sin when he gets here. You know, get ready for him. So John was this, a forerunner. He was a forerunner for Messiah to get things ready for when Messiah came. And so he just gets done with the spiel. And then Jesus, we're down in verse 13. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. So we have to kind of understand Jewish thinking, okay? And this, by the way, these passages right here, to me, completely dispels the idea that you need to be baptized in water to be saved. Okay? Because if that was true, why was John baptizing people? Okay? If baptism saves you, then how on earth was John baptizing people into salvation before Jesus died? That doesn't really click with me. So, John is baptizing people, but you have to understand, in Jewish thought, baptism just meant to change, like I'm changing. You know, and I want the whole world to see, man, I'm going in the water one way and I'm coming out a different way. But baptism was also, there was another form of baptism where you'd actually become baptized into being someone's disciple. So if I wanted to disciple Aaron, Aaron would be like, dude, you're awesome. I want to learn under you. I'd be like, okay, let's go to the park on Silverbell. We're going to go to the pond. I'm going to dunk you. And I would dunk him and he would come out in the sewage. And you'd come out, how badly do you want it, man? How badly do you want Christ? And we would dunk him in there, and he would come out, and everyone would know Aaron's following Peter. So John, when he's baptizing people, you have to understand, people are making a public declaration of, I'm following John. He's my guy. He's my guide in life. And I'm waiting for Messiah. And we see throughout the New Testament, so as he's baptizing people, people are coming to follow John and wait for Messiah. That was his whole ministry. So now Jesus comes, and Jesus says, hey, I want to be baptized by you. And you can see why John would be like, what? Like, you can't be baptized. I should be baptized. I want to be following you, Jesus. I want to follow Messiah. You can't be baptized by me. How are you going to be a follower of me? But here's what Jesus says. He says, but Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Okay? Now let me ask you a question. Was all righteousness fulfilled through the baptism of Jesus Christ? When Jesus was baptized, were your sins paid for? And all righteousness was ushered in? No. So here's what Jesus meant by that. Prior to this baptism, what was Jesus doing? He was a carpenter. He was a carpenter. His father Joseph was a carpenter. He was living in Nazareth, which was like the ghetto, and it's still the ghetto. If you go to Israel today, it is the ghetto. It is definitely south of 6th, jacked up. Like, it is the ghetto. It is bad. Okay, so that's where Jesus is coming from. And he's this carpenter from the ghetto, and he goes to John at the Jordan, and he's like, hey, I need to be baptized. So when everyone was looking at that baptism, they knew something different's happening in that guy's life. He was a carpenter, but now he's going out, and Jesus even declares his mission. To fulfill all righteousness. Where was all righteousness fulfilled? The cross, right? It was on the cross. So Jesus is declaring to everybody, hey, I was a carpenter, now I'm going to the cross. I was doing the whole deal of just being faithful to what my Father had for me, but now I'm starting my ministry for real, and I am going to the cross. I'm going to die. And pretty much every single one of Jesus' sermons after this point, he mentions the fact that he's going to die. Because that is his mission. And he wants everyone to know that. Okay? So he goes and he's baptized. Okay, Jesus, when he had baptized Jesus, this is verse 16, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Okay, so really cool things that I'm not going to get too deep into it, but I want you guys to understand. First of all, this is an aside. This is just free of charge. You guys can have this in your belt. Okay? You guys ever heard of modalism? Modalism? Ever heard that word? It's a weird word, okay? And it's a weird belief. Basically, what they think is that God, and I'm not trying to be offensive, they think that God is a schizo. Okay? They think that sometimes he's acting like the Father, sometimes he's acting like the Son, and sometimes he's acting like the Holy Spirit. But he's just one guy. So it would be like if I had three names for myself. I'm like, hey, I'm Peter, John, and I'm Martin. And like sometimes I'm acting like Peter, and sometimes I'm acting like John, and sometimes I'm acting like Martin. Okay? That's weird. It's a weird way to look at God. But this is a really good passage just to show them. And the reason why they came up with it, I don't want you to think these people are stupid. They're not. Okay? They're not stupid. The reason why they form this theology is because they struggle with the idea of God being complex in his unity like we all do. Okay? It's weird to think that God is one and yet he's three. It's weird. So they just try to simplify God. They're like, okay, my human brain can't understand that. So I can understand bipolar disorder, so I'm just going to put that on God. And that was their idea. It's the same with people who think that God is one and the Father's one and the Son is like little g God and the Holy Spirit is also little g God. It's like those people. Okay, it's not that they're stupid, it's that they're trying to put their human understanding on Almighty God, which never works. Okay, but this is a really good passage to take them to lovingly show them, hey, that's not true. Okay, if that was true, then God is not only is he like weird because he's floating like a dove on himself while he's standing in water, and he's also doing a ventriloquism act from heaven and speaking to himself. So that's impossible. You can't say that. This is not what's going on. But another thing I want you guys to understand is this. The Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. Descends on him like a dove. You and I, we're going to have a couple different types of relationships with this being, and I want you guys to understand that it is a being. The Holy Spirit is a person, is a personal God, and it is part of the triune nature of God. Okay? When he comes into you, he has a couple ways of relating to you. Okay? He can be with you, and when the Holy Spirit is with you, that is before you have ever even accepted Jesus into your life. Okay? And you guys may understand this relationship when I put it this way. Before you came to Jesus, and maybe you were in a sermon, or maybe you were, you know, at a rally or whatever, you felt something convicting your heart of like, man, I'm missing something. And that feeling led you to accept Jesus into your life. Okay, that is the Holy Spirit being with you. The Bible very clearly says that you cannot decide to come to God unless the Holy Spirit leads you first. Okay, so the Holy Spirit's there and he's with you. Okay, but then when you say yes, when you obey his prodding and you say, hey, you know what, I need Jesus in my life, and you give your life to Jesus, okay, at that moment, you are baptized into him. Okay, Jesus comes and he baptizes you in the Holy Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit comes and he goes in you. Okay, now he dwells in you. So that's cool, right? God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. How near is Jesus to me? He's right here. He's in me. Okay, there's no separation between him and I anymore. That's beautiful to me. I think that's so awesome. You know, because sometimes I do feel distant. I'm like, man, he's like way up in heaven. You know, and when I'm praying, I'm like, I'm trying to look up. Like, that's where he is. But he's not. He's right here. I don't have to speak loudly. I don't have to yell. He's right here. He's in me. He sees everything that's going on. That's awesome to me to have a God like that. Man, when I'm hurting, he's in me. He feels it too. That's why it says in Romans, it says that the Holy Spirit prays for you with groanings that can't even be uttered. Because he's in you. Man, when you are suffering, he is suffering right along with you. He doesn't take a break and be like, oh, I can't suffer. That hurts. I don't like that. He is still in you and he feels it. So when he prays with you, he's just like, God, and he just groans in his heart because he cares that much about you. Okay, but this is another relationship. This one's cool. This one the Pentecostals love. And I think it's cool. He comes upon you. Okay? You can have the Spirit in you and not on you. Does that make sense? There is a way that you can have the Spirit in you but not on you. And that is after Jesus ascended, after he died and rose again, he ascended into heaven. The disciples had the Spirit in them, but he wasn't on them. And Jesus said, hey, tarry here. Don't leave. My Holy Spirit's going to come on you with power. Okay, and the idea of the Holy Spirit coming on you, and this is all the way from the Old Testament. All the way from the Old Testament. And the first instance that I think we have of this is Saul. The Holy Spirit comes on King Saul. You remember King Saul? Before he became king, the Holy Spirit comes on him and he starts prophesying and singing songs and being weird. Okay, that was the power of the Holy Spirit coming on him. Or Samson, you guys remember may remember him, right? Whenever he was about to bust somebody in the face or whatever, it's like the Holy Spirit came on him and then he killed somebody. And it was awesome. Okay, so that's the Holy Spirit giving power to you to do something. All right, and this is a very real relationship that I want you guys to have in your lives. Because guess what? When I come up against my lust, can I do it? If something lustful came into this room right now and my heart started lusting after it, could I fight it? No, I would go down fast. I need the Holy Spirit to come on me in power so that I can fight. So that it's not me fighting anymore, but it is Him through me. Deuteronomy 31 verse 6, when Moses is telling Joshua, he's like, hey dude, don't worry, even though there's giants in the land, even though they're better armed than you, even though they're stronger than you, even though they're greater than you, he says, don't worry, he says, don't fear, don't be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, He is the one that goes for you. And He will never leave you, nor will He forsake you. Isn't that cool? I love that passage, and I always go back to it because I struggle in my flesh so much. So much. This week has been a tough week for me, of battling my pride and my selfishness. And all these other things. And I've been fighting it. And I feel it in me. Man, if I didn't have Deuteronomy 31 verse 6, if I didn't have that passage, I would just throw my hands up and be like, I'm screwed. I cannot win this. Because my flesh is strong. It is really, really strong. And it drags me down. Sometimes without even a fight. I'm like, man, like I'm just in a funk. And then the bad thing is that my flesh is so deceptive. It's so manipulative. Then when I start to fall, I'm like, oh, I'm such a scumbag. And I think that, and then it gets me with the second punch. So it hits me with the jab, which is the sin, and then it hits me with the guilt. And I'm like, oh, I can't even go to God because I'm such a horrible person. I can't go to God. God only responds to holy people. It says that my sins have separated myself from Him. So if I'm sinning, I can't go to God. Like He hates me right now. You know, I'm bumming Him out. I don't want to be like this. And then I'll try to solve it on my own. No. When you're struggling, you need to pray to God. You need to ask Him, God, may Your Holy Spirit come on me with power because I can't do this. I need You. Okay, and the Holy Spirit will do it. He will. Man, that's a beautiful thing about the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't just do this, and I want you guys to understand this. This church, okay, we do not believe that the gifts passed away with the last apostles. Okay? Okay, we don't. This is our official stance. I don't see anything in the New Testament that says that it's passed away. And I've heard the whole debate about 1 Corinthians 13, and I think that that passage has been way taken out of context to prove that point. But, and that's a topic for another discussion, we believe that the gifts are for today. Okay, and the Holy Spirit descending on you in power can give you the ability to do the things that the apostles did. It can give you the ability to speak in tongues. It can give you the ability to prophesy. It can even give you the ability to heal if God desires it. The problem that we get, the mistake that we fall into, is we think, oh, the Holy Spirit can do this, so that means that He has to do this. So I see someone who's sick and I'm like, man, I have to heal him. Holy Spirit, descend on me in power so I could heal this guy. And I miss the point. That the Holy Spirit uses me to accomplish His purpose. It's never my purpose. It's always His. But I do want you guys to understand that because that's so powerful in my life too. Because when I come up against a problem, when I come against a problem and like someone I love gets sick, or I get sick or something like that, I know in my heart that God has the power to heal me. I know that. And that gives me so much comfort and strength, because I know that if God says no to my prayer, if I pray for healing over someone or I pray for healing over myself and God says no, I know that He knows best. And I say, Your will be done. That gives me comfort. That's so much better than thinking like, oh man, God's just like in heaven and He doesn't really care, you know, and He would love to heal you, but He can't because He's busy with other stuff. You know, that sucks. I don't want to believe in a God like that. I don't want to follow a God like that. God is able. God can. And if he says no, I have to trust there's a reason for that. If God says no to the healing, I have to trust that there's a reason for that. And it's a powerful reason. Okay? So the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. It gives him power. So now Jesus has the power to do his ministry. Okay? So the Holy Spirit's on him, and he's going to do some radical stuff. Okay? But before he starts his ministry, so you think Jesus just got baptized. Man, the Holy Spirit's on him. Man, the Father speaks to him from heaven. That's crazy. I got baptized. That never happened to me. That would have been awesome if that happened, but it didn't. You know, when he says, man, this is my son, he's awesome, I'm well pleased in him, and you think, okay, now Jesus' ministry is going to start. But it doesn't. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit, and I circled that. By the Spirit, I circled it. Into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Okay? So who led him? The Spirit. The Spirit that just came on him is like, hey, Jesus, let's go hang out in the wilderness where you're going to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. And Jesus goes, okay. Jesus doesn't argue. Jesus doesn't say, oh, well, you just came upon me. Like, I got to go out and minister. I got to do this. I got to do that. And I have so many things happening in my life. And don't you understand? I don't have time to be put into persecution right now. I don't have time to suffer with my flesh right now. No. I need to go do stuff. Jesus just goes, okay, if I need to suffer, I need to suffer. And he goes into the wilderness. Okay, and I want you guys to look at how he suffers, because you guys are going to suffer the same way. If you're going to Christian for any amount of time, you're going to go through the same junk that Jesus went through, because I go through it. And Jesus went through it, and Paul went through it, and Peter went through it, and Abraham went through it. Everyone that you read about in your Bible goes through this. And I like to call it a time in the wilderness. And you may want to write this, if you're taking notes, time of the wilderness will always happen, always after a spiritual high. After something really awesome happens, after you feel like, man, God is so close, I'm doing so good, man, my life is so awesome right now, I'm not even struggling, I haven't even thought about sin for months, I'm doing amazing, you're going to get hit. Okay? And it's going to bring you down. Okay, we're going to talk about what this looks like, and we're going to talk about why he does it. What's the purpose? Why does God let this happen? Why does he lead you into the wilderness? Okay, so let's go with verse 2, and we'll read through this. When he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. No doubt. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And he answered him and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So notice his first temptation, okay? So Jesus is hungry. And Satan comes down and he says, well, idiot, eat. Now you and I, our temptation from Satan, and usually it starts like this, it's always going to be like this. Meaning I'm going to have a physical need, and Satan's going to be like, duh, fix it. I have a physical, and I'll think about it this way, I have a physical need for my sexuality. It's a part of me. It's a part of me. My stomach's for food. My food is for stomach. Okay, I have a sexual drive in me. Okay, and I'm not married yet. So what Satan's going to come down and be like, idiot, eat. And I'm going to look at the internet. Okay, it's a way for me to physically satisfy that desire in me without God. Without trusting him, without depending on him, without leaning on him. I can, in my flesh, satisfy my flesh. And I know that. Okay? That is how he's going to tempt me. Man, I have this anger in me. And Satan's going to be like, dude, use it. It's going to burn in me. Man, I need money. I need food. I need something. And he may be like, hey, go steal. Man, don't worry about, you know, doing your taxes right. You know, don't worry about that. You know, just you know, ease it up because you need that money. You know, like, man, you come up against something, you're like, I don't have time to spend with Jesus because there's just, my life is just way too busy right now. Satan's like, okay, use your flesh, satisfy your flesh. You need to do, these things are way more important than what's happening in your spirit right now. So why don't you satisfy your physical need and ignore your spiritual need? Okay, and that is always how he tempts you. Now, Jesus' response is so cool. He goes like this, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, is Jesus saying that, there was actually a crazy cult that believed this, that we don't need food? Okay. Now, there's this crazy cult out there, and you guys could look it up on the internet. It's funny, actually. They thought that we as humans became addicted to food. And that was our fault. Okay. We actually only need sunlight and water. We're actually plants, I guess, is what they thought. And so there's a lot of people who were going around just drinking a lot of water. And like if they got hungry, they would just stand in the sun and they'd bask in it. And they would take deep breaths and they thought, man, I'm just going to get filled with the sun. And they thought that. And I think a lot of them died. And it was very bad. But like, but they had this idea that human beings didn't need food. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's not what he's saying. What he's saying, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy. If you want to read the passage in context, it's really beautiful. What he's saying is, your spiritual needs are over your physical. Okay, meaning if I'm in a situation where I'm like, no, I have physical needs. I need money. I need this. I need that. Man, I got a problem that I'm up against, Jesus, and this needs to be solved. And I look at my spiritual life, and I'm realizing that my spiritual heart is being affected by my physical need, and I'm putting my physical above God, I've got things backwards. Jesus says your spiritual is far more valuable than your physical. Far more. If God called me to starve to death, that would suck. But my spiritual is going to last forever. My physical is going to die. That's okay. I trust that. Okay? But every single time in my life where I'm looking at my life and I'm like, wow, I'm putting all my physical needs above God. Man, I'm spending all my day, my whole 24-hour period of a day, I'm thinking about me and my needs, and I don't spend any of it thinking about how to serve God. I know that I'm falling for this bait. I'm putting my physical above my spiritual. And it's wrong. And it's going to play out in many, many different ways. It could be porn. It could be lustfulness in any way. It could be greed. It could be selfishness. It could be anger. It could be pride. It could be just simple disregard for other people. It doesn't matter. But there are many ways that my flesh could be satisfied in this way. Okay? So Jesus takes on the first test, right? And he wins. Awesome. Verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So Satan does something very interesting. He takes Jesus to church, takes him to the temple, which is really interesting. And then he quotes passages to him. He quotes from Psalm 91, which is really crazy to me, that Satan knows the Bible. Did you know that? Satan knows the Bible better than you and me. He's like a theologian. He's crazy. He knows all of it. He knows all the tactics. Okay? Satan knows the Bible so well that he has produced many, many, many different religions based on the Bible. He knows the Bible very well. Way better than me. Way better than you. And he quotes it. But here's his tactic, and I want you guys to catch it. He takes the verse out of context, and he leaves things out. Okay, that's always his tactic. Okay, and in Psalm 91, the part that he leaves out, by the way, is very important. Okay, because the part he leaves out shows that what God is talking about in that passage is that he's going to protect you to keep you in your ways as you follow him. Meaning, if there is a stumbling block in front of me, and it's going to keep me away from God, and I'm walking down this path, God will provide a way around it. If it will. If that thing is going to prevent me from going towards God, God will supernaturally intervene to take that thing out of my way. Okay, Jesus says what? Even if you have faith of a mustard seed, you can tell a mountain to go into the river, and it will. Okay? Not saying that you need to have, there's like a level in your heart that's like a mustard side seed and you got to fill it with faith and then you can do whatever you want. That's not what he's saying. He's saying it's not about a great amount of faith. It's about a little amount of faith in a really awesome God. Man, and if a mountain is in the way of your walk with God, if that mountain is in the way of me following God, God will literally flatten that thing for my sake. That's what that means. Neither height, nor depth, nor principality, nor power, nor anything can separate you from his hand. He will make a way, if it's necessary. Okay, he will do great things to keep you in that way. So he misquotes it. Okay, Jesus said to him, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Okay, and I love his response. Okay, so Satan, again, and look what he's doing. He takes him on top of a church, He says, hey, throw yourself down. Okay, you're going to be fine. Everyone's going to worship you. It's going to be awesome. They're going to love you. Okay, they're definitely going to think you're the Messiah. But Jesus says something very simple to him. He doesn't argue with him. He doesn't, you know, debate with Satan. He's like, whoa, Satan, that was out of context. And he goes through and he gives his theologian debate. And he goes in for 2 hours and they do a cross-examination and all this stuff. He's just like, hey, you don't put the Lord your God to a test. The end. Okay, I'm not going to test my Father. Okay, and this is important for us to understand because sometimes we put God to the test. Like, well, you know, it says that Holy Spirit comes on me in power. So that means I could go to a strip club and I could start preaching to strippers. Because, man, I can. I could do whatever I want, man. I could do whatever I want. And even though I struggle with lust, I don't care. And I'm just going to go and I'm going to do it. You know, or like, oh, man, I struggle with alcohol. Well, it doesn't matter. I'm going to start a bar ministry. And I don't care because the power of God is in me. And I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. Hey, you're putting God to the test. You're putting God to the test and it's foolish. Okay, verse 8 says this. Here's the third and final one. He says, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall serve the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Okay, so Satan claims that he is the God of this world, and we see this reiterated throughout the New Testament. Paul calls Satan the God of this world, calls him the prince of the power of the air. It's very clear that Satan does have dominion over this earth right now. So Satan says, hey, Jesus, I will give you all the kingdoms. You just got to worship me. Jesus says, no. Now, there have been thoughts in me, and maybe I'm just really wicked, and you guys don't do this. But sometimes I've come up with stuff where, like, I'm sick or I'm hurting and stuff like that, and there's a part of me that almost thinks, like, man, I would do anything to get rid of this thing. I would do literally anything. Or you have a physical need, you're like, man, I would do anything to get that. And there's this weird thought, even if Satan really did show up, like, in that one Twilight Zone, and he's like, yo, I could hook you up, you know, he just signed away your soul. There are times in my life where I might have actually done that. That's how crazy it is. That's how crazy my need was for this thing. But you know what? Over time, I forgot about that thing. It didn't matter anymore. Okay, what Jesus is saying, Jesus is going to get the kingdoms. He is going to rule and reign over everything. Not yet, but it's happening. It's going to happen. Okay, what Satan says is, hey, you can cut out all the middlemen. You can be king now. Dude, don't worry about waiting on the Lord. Dude, just bow down and worship me, and you can have whatever you want. Okay? Jesus says no. Jesus says you will worship the Lord your God. You will trust in the Lord your God alone, for His plan is better. Now, what if I took that tack with other things in my life? Things that will happen one day, but not today. What if, let's take like the most extreme example I can think of right now. What if my mom's dying right now? And I go to the hospital bed and I start praying and I'm like, God, heal her. And God says no. God says no. She's going to come home to be with me. Now, I could either slip into my selfishness and be like, well, that's not fair, God. What are you doing? You're not really God. You're just a fairy tale, man. If you loved my mom, you would heal her. And I could get frustrated and I can sink into myself. But you have to see, if I sink into myself, if I start doubting God, if I go away from God, Satan is worshipped. You have to understand, Satan is really only interested in you not worshipping God. He really doesn't care what you worship. If you want to worship a rock, if you want to worship the stars, if you want to worship a false God that He created, if you want to worship yourself, if you want to worship your parents, He does not care what you're worshiping, as long as you are not worshiping God. All things, all roads lead to Him. Jesus said, broad is the path and wide is the gate that leads to destruction. Then there are tons of paths that lead to hell. There's only one that leads to God. Okay, so I could do that. I could look at these things and I can choose, I'm going to serve self. Instead of serving God and trusting that He knows best, I'm going to be selfish. And I'm going to doubt Him and what He's doing. Okay? And this is why, you guys are going to see right here, this is why God allows this to happen in your life. Because it's going to happen. It's going to happen to you. It's going to happen to me. It's going to happen. I'm going to go through a time like this. I'm going to go through a time where it's like, man, I'm praying and I don't feel like God's answering it. I'm going to go through a time where temptation seems to be around every corner and I feel like I'm falling every single step. I'm going to go through a time where I'm fragile. And like it just takes a little push and I'm on my butt again. It's like, man, I'm going to go through a time like that. I'm going to go through a time where those around me, who I love very much, they're not going to have the right words for me. They're not going to know how to comfort me. And I'm going to be jacked up. And I'm going to have emotions that are going amok. And I'm not going to be able to deal with them. I'm going to have times like that. I'm going to have times where it's very, very hard to seek after the Lord. And there will be so many emotions in me that will tell me, hey, dude, just stop. Fix what's going on in your life. You just need to fix it. You don't need to trust in the Lord right now. This hurts too much. We just need to fix it. You and I. We could do this. The reason why God allows you to go through times like this is because He wants to show you two very important things. He first of all wants to show you that joy is not an emotion. Okay? God promises you joy. He promises you joy in all things. If joy was happiness, the problem with happiness is that happiness fades, right? If today went awesome and nothing happened wrong today, man, I would be very happy. Okay, but the second I get behind a snowbird on the freeway, I'm not happy anymore. You know, it just goes, all my happiness just fades. All the good things that God's doing in my life, all the amazing work that He's doing, I could come from here and I'd be like, man, I just, then the Holy Spirit was just in this place and I feel so awesome and man, this is so cool. And I go on the freeway, the second that dude cuts in front of me, all of my happiness is gone. It's like the world just ended from one guy going too slow. That's it. And I freak out. Isn't that sad? All of my happiness could be stolen like that, in an instance. And my emotions change. But what God says is that your joy hasn't changed. Because happiness is a physical, fleshly thing. Joy is spiritual. Joy is just as certain as the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells inside of my heart right now. Because I know, as a Christian, as a child of God, that all things will be used for my betterment in Him. All things. Not that all things are good, but that all things will be used for good because I'm called after Him. Okay, so that means that when I go through a period like this, there are good things happening in me that joy is going to be an anchor for my soul to get me through. There are good things happening. What are the good things that happen through a time like this? Okay, number one, it teaches me how to trust God. Okay, if everything went great for me and I never had a struggle in my life, I would not have to trust God. I would never, ever have to depend on Him. If I never got tempted by sin, I would never have to depend on God. And I know me. I'm so wicked. I'm so fleshly that if God gave me one of my wishes that I've had in the past, He gave me that wish. And He's like, hey, no temptation for a year. None. You're not going to be tempted in the slightest. It's going to be easy. You're not going to lust. You're not going to be proud. You're not going to be angry. Doesn't that sound cool? But I am so wicked, I guarantee you that whole year, I would never start off my mornings in prayer. I probably wouldn't start off my mornings in the Word either. And I would probably just go through my day. I would probably be like, I'll get to the Word tomorrow. And I would just think about it that way. And my relationship with Jesus would fade very quickly. Okay, but I'll tell you guys this. In this last week that I've been in, when I've been struggling with my flesh, I have been grabbing onto Jesus with both hands and refusing to let go. Because I know the second I let go, even one finger, I am going to fall. If I am not clinging to that guy with everything that I have, I will fall. And that's important for me to understand. Okay? So when I go through a season like this, even though my emotions are jacked up, even though everything's going wrong, even though I feel so fragile, I feel so weak, I know that there's something beautiful happening in me. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, after God tells him, God goes to him and Paul has this great affliction in his life. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. For in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. Paul responds and he goes, therefore, I most gladly boast in my infirmities, in weakness, in persecution. For when I am weak, then He is strong. Okay? I need to hold on to that because I feel weak a lot. And I don't like feeling weak. I don't like feeling abused. I don't like feeling like I can't handle my life and I'm feeling confused and feeling anxious and feeling weird. I don't like that. But God tells me, you would never lean on my perfect strength until your strength failed. And I know that that's true. I know that's absolutely true. Okay? The second thing that it does is it proves that Jesus is my treasure. So not only is he my strength, but he is my treasure above all things. Okay? It proves in my life that Jesus is worthy of worship. Jesus is worthy of pursuit. Jesus is worthy of everything, even when things are failing. I love that song that we sang, Blessed Be Your Name. And even though I'm in the wilderness, and even though my road is marked with suffering, God, blessed be your name. For you give and you take away. God, blessed be your name. Blessed be your name. You're awesome, God, even when I'm suffering. And I'll tell you guys this. In your life, those people who do not believe in God, when you suffer and the suffering is visible, when they see you lose your mom, when they see you lose your dad, when they see you lose a sister or brother, when they see your plans fall through, when they see everything fails in your life, if you continue to follow God, they will really, really be impressed by that. They'll be like, dude, that's weird. That's, man, maybe Jesus is a little bit different. I look at my life right now. I have a brother who's fallen away from the faith. He's an atheist now. And one of the number one, he knows all the arguments. Okay, my brother was a Christian for 30 years. And he is way smarter than me. He's an engineer at IBM. He's very, very smart. Probably genius level intelligence. And if you go into his house, he's got a whole bookshelf filled with theological things. Okay? It's crazy how much that dude knows about our faith. It is insane, and yet he still walked away. And the number one witness in that dude's life right now is not what I say, but it's how I live. I can debate him till the cows come home, and it's not going to do a bit of good. He's heard it all before. But when he sees me love Jesus no matter what, when he sees Jesus, get this, work in me no matter what, he is impressed. There's something in him that's like, wow, that's crazy. There's something that he can't explain. He told me after we had a very long conversation a couple weeks ago, after everything that we talked about, he says, the one thing that he said he didn't have an answer for is I asked him, I was like, can you explain the fact that I am no longer a porn addict? Because all I did was put my faith in God. That's it. I didn't do a 12-step program. I didn't go on to anything. I just put my faith in Jesus, and now I'm free. And that was the one thing that he says, no, I cannot explain that. Okay? You guys are walking, talking miracles when you worship God no matter what. You are things that atheists cannot explain away. You are anomalies in this world. And you have to understand that. Your life is going to point out Christ in ways that you can't even imagine. It's beautiful. And the final thing I'm going to tell you guys that it does, and this is something just for your edification, in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, it says, Blessed be the God, our God and Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Father of all comforts, who comforts us in all of our tribulations, that we may be a comfort to others with the same comfort that was given to us. Why do you suffer? Why do I suffer? Why did I suffer last week? So that today I can tell you guys that there's hope. Because the same comfort that was given to me while I was suffering last week can be given to you. Now, Paul was crazy. Paul said something really radical in Colossians. He says, Therefore, I gladly fill up in my flesh suffering for you guys. Paul was such a hardcore minister. He says, I gladly suffer. I gladly lose everything. I gladly lose my mom and my dad. So why? So I can go to someone who loses their mom and dad and say, Hey, I know what you're feeling. And I can comfort them. I could be like, man, like I know what that feels like. I know how horrible that is. I know, man, and I could just cry with that person and love on them in an intimate way. Because what? Because I actually know what it feels like. And when I suffer, I know what comfort works on me. Okay? If I never suffered, I would be completely incapable of comforting anyone in my life or showing compassion on them. Okay, they'd be crying. I'd be like, Don't worry, I love you, you know, I'll pray for you, and I would just kind of walk away. I wouldn't know, because I don't know what that feels like. But now that I've suffered, I can look at them and be like, man, I remember being there. I remember being right there and feeling exactly what they're feeling right now. And I know that when I was feeling that way, this is what I needed to hear. When I was in that darkness, this is exactly the message that I needed to hear while I was there. And I get to say it to them. Therefore, I most gladly go through suffering for the sake of the body and for the sake of God And I hope you guys see it that way. Okay? Now, verse 12 is really cool. Jesus finally begins his ministry. Jesus heard that John had been put in prison. Okay, so there's been a little gap of time. Luke fills in the gaps, and so does John. But not this gospel, but John gets put in prison. We're not going to go into why. He departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." Isn't that cool? And by the way, if you guys go to Galilee today, again, it's a crap hole. Okay? Galilee is a crap hole. Why? Because Galilee was the first region. If you look at a map of Israel, Galilee is positioned in such a way that every army that invaded Israel had to come through Galilee. They had to. So Galilee took the brunt of it. And guess what? Just a little bit before Jesus came on the scene, the Romans went through Galilee and they jacked that place up. So Galilee was just constantly under construction. Okay, it was just always messed up. It was always dirty. It was always bad. And God says, hey, these people that are in this bad area, light is coming to you. And we're going to see, as Jesus preaches his first sermon, we're going to get to Jesus' first sermon today. I'm going to tell you why God does it that way. Verse 17 says, from that time Jesus began to preach, and here's the first words. You ready for the first word of Jesus' earthly ministry? Repent. Change. I think that's so cool. That Jesus, he's been waiting 30 years to start his ministry, and the first word that God puts in his mouth is change. Repent. Christianity does not preach a message that says stay how you are. We preach a message that says God loves you where you are, but you need to change. There has to be a change in my life. I can't keep going the same direction that I was going and expect God to be with me. If I want God, I have to change. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. This is, I think it's the second or third meeting that Jesus had with Andrew and Peter, which is really cool. Luke, again, goes over these things. But he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately drop their nets. And I think that's so cool. Man, when Jesus calls you, he calls you. When Jesus calls you, don't debate with him. You don't say, "But I can't do that, God. That's too hard. That's so difficult. I don't even know what fishers of men is." Like, when God calls you, you go. And in our lives and things like that, it's not my responsibility to freak out and to think like, "Man, what has God called me to do? What is he calling in my life? I don't even know what to do." Just, God will call you. God will call you. He has something planned for you. Okay? He has something planned for you today. He has something planned for you tomorrow. He has something planned for you the next day. But guess what? I don't even know if I have past 2 o'clock p.m. today. I could have a heart attack. I have brain aneurysm. Just fall dead. Isn't that crazy? Brain aneurysms are nuts. Man, you don't even know when they're coming. They just kill you. No warning. You just die. I could die before 2 o'clock today. I don't know how much time I have left, but God has a calling for my life right now, this hour. And so I'm going to use this hour as best as I can. Don't worry about your calling. Jesus will call you. Jesus will deal with it. Just be faithful. And focus on the Lord, trust in Him, and He will direct your steps. That's what He says. But He directs each one personally because He wants you to trust Him. Okay? And by the way, if you think that Jesus calling Peter and Andrew made them be like, "Oh, Jesus called us to be his disciples, now all of my questions are answered," you haven't read the Gospels, okay? These guys' lives after following Jesus became way more difficult, okay? They were constantly questioning what they were doing. They had no clue what they were doing for the next 3 years of their life, okay? But they learned to trust him. Verse 21 says this, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James and the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, also known as the Sons of Thunder, which is cool. We're going to get into that nickname later. Mending their nets, and he called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Very interesting. They were called to leave not only their job, but they had to leave their family in order to follow Jesus. Okay, and again, the cost of following Jesus is going to be different for all of us. Some of us, it will cost us our jobs. Some of it will cost you your family. It will cost you your friends. It can cost you a lot of things, but I don't know. It's different for everybody. My following of Jesus, it cost me stuff. It cost me stuff that I was planning on doing and stuff and things like that. It cost me a lot of stuff that I thought, but it didn't cost me my family. It didn't cost me some of my friends. So it really just depends. But I will tell you, everything that I've lost is nothing compared to what I've gained in following God. Okay, so they left the boats, they left their father, and they followed him. Verse 23, Jesus went about in Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel to the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. Very effective ministry, and every ministry should try to reflect this. Man, you're teaching people, you're building people up in the word, you're preaching the gospel, you're evangelizing, and you're healing the sick. You're meeting the needs of people. Okay? Every ministry should follow that if they're really following God. They should have all those aspects within them. Then his fame went throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Okay, here we go. Jesus' first sermon. And Sermon on the Mount. Here we go. It's awesome. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, the disciples came to him. So back in the day, this is an aside, I think this is cool. When a teacher was going to teach, they sat down. And everybody else stood up. And I like that. I think that would be a lot cooler. If I was chilling on a couch, and all you guys were standing up here, that would be so much better on me. And then I would know you guys wouldn't fall asleep. And it would be so cool, and you guys would be focused. I think we should go back to that. But obviously, it just doesn't work that way. We can't do it that way. And then you guys would really have to listen, too, because if I'm sitting down and I'm chilling, I'm probably going to be talking kind of softly. You guys have to lean in. Makes people focus. It's a lot better. But anyway, that's what they did back in the day. They don't do that now. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for you will obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Okay, these are more frequently called the Beatitudes, the blessings. Okay? Now, the kingdom of heaven is rightfully called a kingdom turned on its head. It's completely backwards. Okay? So let's go through. And blessed, by the way, I know it sounds very, you know, high and mighty. And I know the Catholic Church makes it very high and mighty. Blessings upon you, child. You know, and you feel like, oh, you feel like this small. Okay? All blessed means is happy. Okay? That's all it means. Happy. Like if I looked at you, Priscilla, and be like, "Priscilla, you blessed me today. You made me happy." That's it. That's all it means. Doesn't mean you did anything crazy. Doesn't mean that you like put on a robe and like sprinkled holy water on me or something like that. It just means you made me happy. You blessed me. Okay? So Jesus said, here, happy are you if you're poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Why did God go to the poorest of the poor? Why did Jesus go to an area that was all jacked up? Because they had a desperate need for something. They had a desperate need for something. And Jesus came and he filled that gap. That's why Jesus says, man, woe to you who are rich. Because you don't know that you need something. If I have tons of money, Jesus says over and over again, it's really, really, really hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because they think they have everything. Okay, Jesus comes to him and says, hey, you're poor, you need a savior. You're like, I don't think I need a savior. I got a Lambo. You know, so I don't think I need a savior. You know, I got an awesome job. I make $400K a year. I don't think I need one. Jesus says, no, don't you understand? You're dying. And you're like, but my life is so good. I don't think I need I'm good. It's so hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven because they think they have everything. Now, but he doesn't just say, blessed are the poor. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay? Not just that. I mean, if I'm rich, I can still be poor in spirit. It's harder, but I can. Okay? Poor in spirit means that you have a desperate need for something. You've come up in your life and you've realized, man, nothing is working out the way I thought it would. Man, I am not a good person. I cannot do the right thing. I try and I fail. I am a sinner. I'm terrible. Okay? I need a savior. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It means to have a desperate need for God. Not to look at your life and be like, well, I'm pretty good. you know, I don't do that. I certainly don't do that. And I volunteer, and I do all these good things. And if you hear atheists today, they say the same stuff. Like, man, well, I give to charities. I love Doctors Without Borders. They're an awesome non-profit ministry that is not Christian, and I love them so much. They're so cool, and they give money to them. They're like, man, I love dealing with people, and I love praying for, I love, you know, talking to people and loving on people. I love that. I don't need God to be righteous. Now, they're right. You don't. You don't. And if you think that all you need is to basically be a good person and your life is good, you're not poor in spirit. See, in my life, I don't care what my outside appearance looks. I know in my heart I am bankrupt. I know in my heart I am a sinner. It doesn't matter how good my outside appearance looks. I know my heart, and it is wicked. The things that I think, the way that I feel at times, I know that I'm wicked. I know that I'm not smart enough to handle my life. Man, I go through times all the time where I'm jacked up and I'm tipsy-turvy and I don't know which way to go, left or right, and I'm like, and I tend to make the wrong decision. Man, I thank God that through high school I didn't have a lot of true or false questions, because if it's a 50-50 chance, I'm going to get it wrong. I always did. You know, it was terrible. I'm terrible at guessing. Okay, and that's the problem with my life. I can't make the right decision. I am incapable of making the right decision. I always let people down. I can't please people. Man, I can't make people happy. It seems like everything that I do makes somebody pissed off. And even the people I was trying to serve end up getting tired of me. I am poor in spirit. And if you feel that way today, you know what Jesus says? Happy are you. Man, you're happy. You're blessed. Why? Because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Because you understand that you need Jesus. You understand in your heart that I need a Savior. I didn't need a Savior 10 years ago. I need a Savior today because I'm jacked up today. I need you, Jesus. Jesus says, guess what? You're forgiven. You're with me. I love you. Blessed are those who mourn, for you're going to be comforted. Isn't that weird? Blessed are you. Happy are you when you're sad. That sounds like an oxymoron. Happy are you who are sad. Why? Because you're going to be comforted. You can't know the comfort of God until you mourn. You can't know the intimacy of God until you mourn. And people think this is so weird when I say this, but it is the God honest truth. I have never known joy, comfort, and peace more than in my deepest times of suffering. I thank God for the times of suffering that I had last year. I went through intense suffering last year. And I thank Him for it. Sometimes I just get on my knees in prayer and I'm just like, God, thank you that you took me through that. Because if I would have never gone through that, I would have never known just how near He is to me. Because when everything is going good, it's kind of easy to miss how close Jesus is to me. Because I'm happy. But when I've hit the fan, and when I'm down and out, and Jesus comes up beside me and He says, hey, I love you, I hear that. I hear that. When I'm failing to my sin and Jesus says, hey, I love you, I hear that. Very clearly. But get this, Jesus can't comfort you if you don't mourn. Okay? If you don't acknowledge the fact that you're jacked up and you seek help, He cannot comfort you. It's only when you're willing to come to Him and just take off all the spiritual weirdness, be like, oh, Jesus, I love you so much, and I don't care that my mom is dead, and I don't care that my life is going to hell. You know, that's awesome. You know, I love it. And I love you. You're the best. Amen. If you say that, He can't comfort you. It's only when you come to Him and you say, hey, Jesus, I'm hurting. I need you. Can you please comfort me right now? I am really, really hurting. I just need you. Then He can comfort you. And He will. I've seen Him do it in my life so many times. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. All meekness means is it means someone who is easily led. Okay, another way to put it is power under control. And the best example of that I've ever heard is like that of a war horse. Man, this big, powerful animal that's so strong and it is so healthy and it is so violent at times. And you read stories about war horses, man. They like bite people's heads off. It's crazy. Okay, war horses are nuts. Okay, you got this big, strong animal, but I could lead it with just a tiny flick of my wrist. And it knows what to do. A little tiny whisper and it goes. Okay? God wants you to be meek. He wants you to be led by Him. He never wants you to get to the point in your life where you think, I'm strong enough to handle it. If you think you're strong enough to handle it, you're not strong, you're not mighty, you are the weakest person in this room. If you think you can handle your own problems. It is only when you're meek, lowly, that you inherit the earth. Blessed are you. Happy are you. So if you guys have if anyone's ever told you, hey, you're a real meek person, you could be like, awesome. See, this commandment right here, this is hard for me. I'm not a meek person. I am not a meek person. I am a stubborn, proud, arrogant dude. And it is hard for me to be led. Every single time God has had to lead me, He has had to break me like crazy. If you guys looked at my life, you look at it and be like, why didn't you just submit? Why didn't you just surrender? Why did you go through that? Are you dumb? And I'll be like, yeah, I am. You know, I am kind of dumb. I really wish I would have submitted. I really wish I would have surrendered earlier. But some of you aren't like that. And blessed are you. Blessed are you when you are easily led, when Jesus just whispers to you and you go. Instead of being stubborn, blessed are you. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you're going to be filled. You guys have a hunger and thirst for God in your heart. No matter how much of God you get, you just have a deep hunger and thirst for more of Him. It's like, man, I need more of Him. Man, I don't care how far I've gotten, there's still so much more I can have of Him. And you have a deep hunger and thirst for Him. Your promise is you're going to be filled. In Luke 6, where Jesus gives a very similar sermon, it's a little different, but it's a very similar sermon, He says, woe to you who are filled now, for there will be no comfort when you hunger. And but if you're in this room right now and you're like, man, I'm so hungry for Jesus. I am so thirsty for His Word and His goodness and His Holy Spirit in my life. I understand how much I need Him and you're going after Him. Jesus would say, blessed are you. Man, happy are you if that's where you're at. Blessed are the merciful, for you will obtain mercy. Now, it's not saying, this is what it's not saying. It's not saying that, oh, if I give mercy to someone, then God gives mercy to me. It's not what it's saying. Okay? But there is, and Jesus is going to say it. He's going to say some hard things in this sermon. I'm going to prepare you guys right now. He's going to say some very, very hard things in this sermon for us to understand. There is a pattern in this sermon that kind of shows that if you are living a life, if you belong to Jesus, and you are an unforgiving, unmerciful person, who just holds grudges and bitterness and gossips about people, you really don't have assurance that Jesus is with you. Because Jesus is merciful. Jesus is forgiving. Jesus is loving. And if He is in you, you're going to start exemplifying those traits. Okay? I am not your judge. I don't know. But He knows where you're at. I'm not saying you have to be perfect like Him. I'm saying that you should be able to look in your life and be like, man, I'm a lot more merciful, I'm a lot more forgiving, I'm a lot more loving than I was before I knew Him. Okay? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Man, purify your heart. Don't fill it with garbage. Have a pure heart, because you're going to see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God. Man, do you seek to have peace in your life? Are you a person that loves drama? And you love arguing with people and stuff like that. And you love causing division. Proverbs 6 says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, even seven are abominable to Him. And one of the things is, you sow dissent among the brethren. God hates disunity. He absolutely hates it. And if you are a person that doesn't seek unity and peace with other people, you're not blessed. But if you are, you are. And happy are you if you do that. You are a son of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Man, blessed are you who suffer for God's sake. And here, I'm just going to really quickly tell you guys some ways you can suffer for God's sake. Okay, struggling with your sin is a form of suffering. I don't know if you guys knew that. It is in the Bible, in 1 Peter 4, it talks about how suffering in your sin, suffering against your fleshly nature, is a type of trial, it is a type of suffering that a Christian goes through. And if you do that, if you go up against your flesh for the sake of God, because you love Jesus so much that you don't want to be like that anymore, and you suffer, blessed are you. Man, if you lose something, if you go and you tell your boss that, hey, I'm a Christian, and he's like, ah, and he treats you like crap, and he gives you horrible hours, maybe he lets you go, blessed are you. Because Jesus suffered for you. Man, if you choose to serve God, and you realize that, man, me serving God is resulting in a lot of bad stuff, man, people in my life are not doing great, I'm praying and He's not answering, and all these things, and I'm suffering, and I'm going through trial, and I choose, even in the deepest pain, to look at God and say, hey, you're enough. Even if I lose all these things, you're enough, God. I love you. And you are my treasure, you are my satisfaction, you are my joy, you are my peace, you are my comfort, you are my everything. I don't have anything on this earth but you. And in heaven there is no one but you. Then you are suffering for righteousness' sake. And blessed are you. For just as His home is heaven, so will yours be. That's Jesus' promises to you. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. People will gossip about you if you follow Jesus. Your friends will look at you as a prude. Not they might, they will. They're not going to dig your whole holy act, okay? They're not going to like it. My friends don't. They tolerate me, but I could definitely tell that they ain't digging it. Like, man, they're not talking it. Man, isn't it so cool that Peter found Jesus? Man, it's so awesome. He just blesses me. I love it when He talks about God, even though I don't believe in Him. I love it when He talks about God, and I love that He's worried. They don't say that. They're like, dude, that dude's an idiot, man. He like let go of all this stuff, man. He could be out having sex with girls. He could be drinking. He could be doing this, but he's a prude and he's a loser. And they love me, but they'll say stuff like that. Okay, that's okay. I don't mind. They're not saved. I don't expect them to be happy for me. So the Bible would say, blessed are you when people say that kind of stuff about you. And if you're living a life of trying to please your earthly, worldly friends, you will never find satisfaction that way. They will not be into what you're doing. And that bothers me sometimes because I think, man, when I look at God, I'm like, man, He's so logical though, and I can explain Him to everybody in such a way that they will understand. No, you can't. You can try all you want, but they're still going to think you're lame. That's okay. Rejoice. And be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And they persecuted the prophets. Why wouldn't they persecute you? Okay? Now, unfortunately, I don't have any time. Actually, I'll do verse 13 through 16. And then next week, we'll do the convicting part. We're going to get in the really convicting part of Matthew 5, which is going to make all of us feel like crap and realize how much we need Jesus. But verse 13 says this, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by them. And a lot of pastors go into like, man, like salt does this and it preserves and it does. That's true. I look at that. But what is he saying? Why does he say you're salt? He compares you to his seasoning. And he says, if you lose your flavor, nothing can be done for you. If me, who am a follower of God, stops being something that makes my life sweet, how can anyone help me? Okay, if meatloaf goes bad, I could understand this. If meatloaf starts tasting kind of bad, I could put some salt on it, and it tastes kind of good. But if my salt goes bad, it is good for nothing but to be thrown out. It is good for nothing. If you are a Christian who is not going out and living a life that pleases God, you are good for nothing. It's kind of sad to say, but it's true. Because if you gave your life to Jesus, that means that you said, Jesus, it's you, no turning back, no turning back. I am going to follow and I'm going to serve you and glorify you. Okay, if I ignore that and I'm like, okay, well, I also want to please my friends and my family and I don't want to be too hardcore on them and I don't want to tell them how much Jesus is cool and I see them doing bad things and I don't say anything about it, Jesus says you're good for nothing. There's no, you can't be used for anything. God looks at you and says there's no value for you. You're not only are you offensive to the world now, but you're offensive to God too. There's no, you can't be this middle ground weird Christian. There's got to be a desire of you to stand out. Okay, salt stands out. Verse 14 says, you are the light of the world. A city that is on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Okay, Jesus in John 8 says, I am the light of the world. Okay, your light doesn't come from you. When Jesus says that you're the light of the world, what he really means is that all that's happening is this fire that's burning in me, that's the Holy Spirit, is burning in such a way that people can see it through me. They can actually see it burning in my flesh. And my job as a Christian is to point people to the fact that it comes from God. And when people see me do good things, so I go like, yeah, I'm a pretty good guy. You know, I am pretty charitable and I'm pretty nice. Or I'd be like, yeah, you know what? God did that through me. Man, I'm wicked and I suck. But God does these things through me. It's so beautiful. Let your light so shine that people see your Father. Okay, this is all about just simply, this is not about you guys going outside and going to the mall and start handing out tracts. That's not what this is about. I think that would be great if you guys did that. That would be cool. But that's not what this passage is about. This is about you simply leading a life that honors God. So that when your friends and family see it, they see something in you. They see a light. And you could show them this light comes from God. Paul says, therefore, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The power and the majesty may be of Christ and not of us. And I'm nothing special, but God in me is. It's the importance of it. Okay, so next week, we're going into the really convicting part. We're going to talk about how we all are terrible and we're murderers and adulterers. It kind of sucks. But then we're going to talk about the grace of God that prevails over everything. Okay, so let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for coming to us, God. And for giving us these wonderful blessings in our lives, God, that we know that we are made right, we are made righteous, we are made beautiful, God, by the work that you have done in us, Lord, nothing that we can do in ourselves. God, I pray that this week we would come to you poor, God, nothing to bring, nothing to offer, God, but simply understanding your grace and your mercy. Lord, we love you so much and we thank you. And in your name, amen.